Welcome to one and all on this lovely sunny Palm Sunday morning. It's still a little bit fresh outside, but it's lovely to see you all in here in the relative warmth. It's good to see all of you that are here and haven't succumbed to COVID yet or who have recovered from it. It seems to be ravaging the country at the moment. Every second person I'm speaking to has either had COVID or is recovering from it, so you've done well to get here. And we're grateful to the Lord for bringing us together again as his people this morning. Some notices for the week. You will have seen them, I am sure, on the email that you got and on the printed sheet, and there are some available if you want one. But one or two things I do want to highlight. Obviously, Friday this week, Good Friday, as we remember the Lord's passion and death for us. There are things happening in the church on that day, 10 o'clock until 11:30. The Easter story is being retold for the younger age people in our town, in the schools, and let's just pray into that situation. There is those who come from the local primary schools here, the Easter message that they are challenged about their own faith and where they stand with the things of God, and let's just pray for those who will teach those things and bring them into these young lives and hearts. Also at 7 o'clock also on Good Friday, we will have our Good Friday service of reflection and communion, and as I say, that's at 7 o'clock, and you're all warmly invited to share on that occasion as well. And then perhaps a rather different Easter Sunday morning, for those of you who like to get up early or who can get up early, we will have our communion service on Easter Sunday morning here in the church at 8:30. We realise that might be a big ask for some, so we thought that there should be a reward at the end of that, and there will be. We're going to have a church Sunday morning Easter breakfast, and I don't want you to get too excited and carried away. This is not a full English or anything like that. We're going for the healthy, more continental version, but things will be provided for a suitable nourishment for you, and that will be after the short communion service. We're hoping to start about 9:15, 10:09, something like that, and it will go on for an hour, and then we've got time to wash up, clean up, do what we have to do, and then move into the service for 10 o'clock. So for those who are able to come to all of these things, we'd love to see you. If you can't come to the first two bits, obviously you want to come to the morning service, but we'll let people make their own decision as to what they want to do. But that's what we are laying on, and we trust it will be a blessing to all who attend. And I think that's all that I really need to say. Let's stand and sing two worship songs together, an old one and a newer one. Praise to the holiest in the height, holiest in the height even, and in the depths be praise. And then following on, majesty, worship his majesty. And let's stand and worship God together.
Thank you.
do be seated, friends, and let us continue as we come and pray together. Lord Jesus, we come before you on this Palm Sunday morning when we remember, O Lord, your triumphant entry into Jerusalem, when all clapped and applauded and praised you and shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Yet, Lord, so quickly, Lord, they turned their faces from you, allowed their hearts to be stirred and filled with hatred, and at the end of that same week said, away with him, crucify him, we will not have this man to rule over us. Lord, we come on this Holy Week to remember these things. And as we remember them, Lord, we also reflect that, Lord, we see ourselves in that ancient crowd. For, Lord, our hearts are fickle. Lord, they are so apt to change. Lord, with the passing moments and motives and emotions, O Lord, that rise and fall within each of us, and that, Lord, we even now bring into your presence this morning. Lord, we pray, therefore, that you would come and still, O Lord, our restless and, we know, often sinful hearts. We pray again that, Lord, you would forgive us, Lord, for sins committed even though this day has barely begun, and that you would cleanse us afresh by your blood. That, Lord, you would renew us by your Spirit to love you and to follow you and to seek hard after the living God and, Lord, to pursue the beauty of holiness before the face of our Savior. Lord, we ask and pray for these things as we remember this morning particularly, Lord, your death on that cruel cross for us, as we remember, Lord, that by your stripes we have been made whole, a healing, O Lord, that we could never attain for ourselves, and, Lord, is literally heaven sent to such as us. Lord, we therefore ask and pray that you would take from us, Lord, as we think on these things afresh this morning, all things that would seek to distract, all things that would seek to prevent us, Lord, from hearing afresh from you. Lord, we come, Lord, therefore this morning in humility, Lord, recognizing that we are now entering into the presence of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, but yet, Lord, the one who died on that cross for us. So, Lord, we pray, bless us and meet with us, we ask, as we worship you now and continue to wait upon you in your holy presence. For all these things we ask in Jesus, our Saviour's precious name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask James now to come and lead us in our all-age slot. And he's got a plastic bag full of something interesting. If it's like what you had the last time, it's going to be good, but we'll see what it is.
Morning, all. Good. Well, I've been on another scavenger hunt this morning. Those of you who remember my last talk, I was looking at everything your phone could do that you used to have to carry around a separate object. And this week my theme was measuring things, so I've got a bag of goodies in here. Let's see what we can find. First one's probably fairly obvious. Anyone know what this is? Tape measure. Measure this. 60 centimetres. Another fairly obvious one, scales. I'm not going to stand on this because I've been eating a few cream eggs lately, so. All right, well, got this one here. Stole this from our kitchens. I better put it back. It's measuring volumes, so this is, I think, a cup, one cup full. This was one I didn't think I'd see for a while, actually. It was a thermometer, digital thermometer. We bought this when our kids were growing out, all those sniffles. You think, I better take their temperature. And actually, it's been quite useful the last 2 years with COVID going around and sort of measuring, checking we're not paranoid about body temperatures. This one here, what does people, any ideas what this measures?
Maps,
absolutely. Yeah. Bearings on a map is sort of, you know, which direction you're travelling is what it's measuring. Linked to that, a protractor. Anyone remember these from school? Yeah. So measuring angles, and I better give this back to my son because he's got his A-level maths in a couple of months, so he'll blame me if he gets a bad grade if I've stolen that. This one here, for a watch, so measuring time. There we go. I'm getting there. Now, this one's slightly more unusual. This was one I got in Scouts. Anyone know what this is?
Also.
Exactly, yeah. So if you're plotting a hike for Scouts or anything like that, you can run this along your Ordnance Survey map, and it tells you in the scale how many miles you're planning. All right, got a couple more in here. what we've got. Oh yes, I've got my, I had this last time and I'm not going to make the same Holy Spirit joke. But I'll have to see if I can incorporate this into every talk going forward. But this measures levels. And I think I've got one more in here. I think that this might be the most unusual one. Anyone know what this is?
Pressure gauge.
Pressure gauge, yeah. Who shouted that out? Well done, that man. So this measures your tyre pressure gauges. So you can measure pretty much anything, can't you, with the right tool. And I was looking at some measurements. I've got a couple of questions for you. So see if you can guess what I've measured here. So this animal, I'll give you a clue. This is an animal. It has an average height of around 127 centimetres, or in old money, about 50 inches. Its length is around 168 centimetres on average, and about 66 inches. It weighs about 200 kilograms, and bizarrely, it has a temperature of about 37 degrees, about the same as us. So any ideas, or do you need another clue? Sue?
Hippo.
Oh, I think that might weigh 2,000 kilos, but... Now, the clue is I was actually with this at Christmas, so I'm hoping Simon might have at least an idea. I was walking along with Carrie with one of these at Christmas for the nativity. Donkey, very good. So... Right, the second thing I've been measuring, that has an average height of about 75 feet. Its leaves can grow to about 5 metres long. And it produces fruit around about 60 kilos a year. And apparently it grows at an average angle of 90 degrees to the horizon. So, any ideas? Palm tree, very good. I think you might be knowing where this is leading. Like my final question then to you all is, what has an average temperature of 21 degrees at this time of year, average rainfall of about an inch, and is, I measured this on Google Earth, 3,675 kilometres from Olney at a bearing of 128 degrees.
Jerusalem.
So if any kids want colouring later, then help yourself. So you can measure everything, and hopefully by now you've spotted the connection with this is Palm Sunday, which we're obviously celebrating today. And that obviously represents, you know, for us Christians, a really important start of the Holy Week. It's Jesus' triumphant return into Jerusalem, and obviously people were there waving their palm leaves and praising Jesus' return. But actually, it made me realise there's some things you can't measure. And actually, one of those things you can't measure is God's love. And chapter 31, verse 3, I think sums this up really well, where God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And everlasting means, you know, infinite, forever. It's something we can't measure. And I think, you know, this week, God demonstrated, or, you know, this week reminds us that God demonstrated that everlasting love by sending his son, you know, Jesus Christ, to die for us on the cross. You know, through that, you know, we've been saved if we believe in that message. And, you know, we can live forever with God as well. We can live infinitely with God. So that's something you just can't measure, is it? You can't measure God's love despite all these tools, whatever tool it is. We just simply can't measure that. So I thought that was quite an interesting sort of comparison there. I thought we'd end with a short prayer, so if we could bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your love for us is so big that we can't measure it, whatever tool we have. Help us to share that everlasting love with others. Help us to sort of demonstrate that everlasting love, particularly this week as we're remembered of your sacrifice of your son, Jesus Christ. So be with us this week as we remember such an important week for us as Christians. Amen.
There we are. I'm glad you took the scales away with me. I don't want to stand on those. Very good. Anyway, thank you, James, for that. That's lots for us to think about as we go into a Holy Week this time. Well, let's stand and sing our next song together, focusing on what the Lord did for us on that Good Friday at the end of Holy Week. He reconciled us to himself, reconciled and reconciled to God forever.
Reconciled, reconciled, I reconciled to the Lord forever.
Amen, friends. Do be seated. Younger folks are free to leave at this point. And for those of us that remain behind, we're going to turn to God's word, taken from Matthew 27 and reading from verses 32 to 50. And Chris will come and read God's word to us in a moment or two.
Matthew 27, starting at verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene, named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again, in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit.
Well, let's again turn to our time of prayer. Let us pray for ourselves and our world and our community at this time. Let us pray together. Almighty God, our loving Father, we thank you that, Lord, we are able to come into the presence of a God who knows what it means to suffer and to die and to live, O Lord, on this earth. For, Lord, we are those who, Lord, will go through these things and do go through these things ourselves. And so we come, Lord, to one we know, truly understands, Lord, what it means to live as a man and a woman, Lord, here on this earth. Lord, we come to one who has borne our sicknesses and our sorrows, and he has made them his very own, and you have dealt with them by your death for us on the cross. And so, Lord, we come with these thoughts in mind and heart to intercede, Lord, for our world and for ourselves. We come, Lord, to pray again for the broken and war-ravaged land of Ukraine. Lord, we pray, O living God, for, Lord, those who have lost everything. Lord, those who have lost homes. Lord, those who have lost loved ones, their families, their job. Lord, maybe even hope for the future. Lord, we pray for them that, Lord, you would comfort them, Lord, in the depths of their sorrows. In their brokenness of heart and spirit, Lord, in ways that we cannot even begin to fathom or understand. But the Lord is only possible by that deep counsel and comfort of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray, O Lord, for that. We pray, Lord, for those people who are committing, Lord, these war crimes, these acts, Lord, of inhuman brutality. We pray, O living God, that they would, Lord, be caught and punished, Lord, in this life, Lord, as well as they will be dealt with in the next. We pray, O living God, that, Lord, they would be dealt with, Lord, for what they have done, and that those who are responsible for these things would be held to account. We pray, Lord, for the international community as it continues, Lord, to struggle with how to respond and to deal with these unprecedented events that we have not seen, Lord, fortunately, for such a long time. But, Lord, there they are. Lord, before us again, we see them on our television sets, Lord, as we sit down to our evening meal. We pray, O Lord, for that land. We pray, Lord, for other parts of the world where war is continuing, but Lord, it is not in the, it's not in the public spotlight. It's not being reported. We pray, O Lord, into these situations as well. Lord, we pray, O Lord, for, Lord, other parts of the world, Lord, that are suffering, Lord, from natural disaster because of global warming, Lord, because of man's greed and foolishness and selfishness. We pray, Lord, for them and the quiet daily struggles, Lord, that they have that we're not even aware of. Lord, we pray, Lord, for those of us, Lord, who live in the West, who live in what is known as the first world, and Lord, we have so much. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us, Lord, for our wistfulness, our arrogance and our carelessness, our selfishness, Lord, and our pride. Lord, we ask and pray that, Lord, you who have provided, Lord, all for mankind's needs, that, Lord, they would be shared equally and fairly, Lord, amongst all the men and women, Lord, of this world, that you have made to bear your image and to reflect your likeness and your glory. We pray, O living God, for our government, Lord, too, at this time as they seek, Lord, to give leadership and direction. We pray, O Lord, for them and for the laws that they pass. We remember, Lord, those who are Christians in government, Lord, and members of parliament. We pray especially for them, Lord, at this time. Lord, we pray, O living God, also for the worldwide church, Lord, as we have been reminded as we go into, Lord, another Holy Week. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity of being able to proclaim again that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, and that Christ is coming again. We pray, O Lord, for every part of your church, Lord, where your word is proclaimed and your gospel is shared, that, Lord, it would go forward with power and authority, and that, Lord, it would lead to many lives being changed and many coming for the first time, we pray, to acknowledge you as their Saviour and Lord. We pray, Lord, also for those who, Lord, are serving you, Lord, in an overseas missionary capacity. We pray, Lord, for them, that, Lord, you would guard and keep them. Lord, give them fruit for their labour and honour them, Lord, as they have sought to make known Jesus in a country that is not their own and to a people, Lord, that they do not know, but, Lord, that you have sent them to in your love for them. We pray, Lord, for our own local community, Lord. We pray, Lord, for the many, Lord, even in our own fellowship at this time, that, Lord, are struggling, Lord, with the results of COVID, Lord, that is still on the go. And we just pray, Lord, for those who have it, that they would recover. And, Lord, that you would keep others, Lord, from getting it, Lord, because of the situations in life that they're in. We think, Lord, of those who are having treatment, Lord, for one thing or another. We pray for them. And, Lord, as they are perhaps at home this morning, Lord, is making sure they don't catch anything. We pray for them that they would know your peace and grace, presence and comfort, Lord, in these days. We pray, Lord, also for ourselves. Lord, as we come in a moment or two to gather around your word, a passage, Lord, that we know well, that we've read many times, maybe heard many a sermon preached on, but we pray, Lord, nevertheless, that, Lord, your word that is ever new would come to us, Lord, with a new power, with new insights, Lord, that by your Spirit, Lord, you would help us to see the crucified one afresh this morning, and in a new and living way, that, Lord, we might give our hearts afresh to you, or for the first time in love, to the one who gave himself in love so freely and so fully for us. So, Lord, for all these things we ask and pray as we continue on in your presence now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand again, friends, and sing our last song together before we come to God's word. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word.
Thank you.
Amen, friends. Do take the seats and have your Bibles open. Principally, the passage that Chris so helpfully read to us a moment or two ago, but we'll be briefly referring to one or two others as well as we look at God's Word for us this morning. It is, I think now, not quite, but almost 25 years since Mel Gibson's famous film, The Passion of the Christ. I was quite intrigued at the time that Mel Gibson would explore such a subject. Those of you who know his back catalogue would know that was not his normal kind of film that he would star in. But he produced this film, very, very authentic and very real and raw, to put it mildly. Some people at the time watched it. If I'm quite honest with you, I didn't quite have the courage to watch it, and I'm quite sure I wasn't the only one at the time. But it made a very big impact, as it brought the reality home of what crucifixion actually meant and what Jesus went through for us. Because often when we think of the crucifixion, we see pictures like that on the screen in front of you, and that is how we perceive it. Yes, it's unpleasant. Yes, it's not nice. But we somehow are able to sanitize it enough, just about enough, that we view it from afar. But actually, as we're going to discover this morning, when we read God's Word, and if we use that imagination and try and put ourselves in that place as part of that crowd looking up, it transforms our whole experience, our whole thought process, when it comes to our understanding of the cross. And as we consider the third of the four great questions we've been exploring over these last weeks, and we're going to look this morning at this great question, this great cry that the Lord cries out to the Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? And I simply want just to walk us through each part of this passage that's been read to us. Let's begin, first of all, looking at the background to Jesus' question. Because the Lord's question is set against a very clear background and a very clear context. And there are some things I want us just to notice with regard to that, in terms really of the whole business of crucifixion. So let's look then, first of all, at the background to Jesus' question. Here's the first thing I want us to look at, verse 32. There is that of physical exhaustion. Physical exhaustion. The practice was that the condemned man would carry, actually very often when we see pictures of Jesus being crucified or being taken to being crucified, we have him carrying the whole cross. That's not what you would have done. You would have carried the cross piece, and you would have been either tied to it or chained to it. And you would have been whipped and forced at spear point up Mount Calvary, and each of the victims would have probably been basically like that, if you can imagine like that. They'd have their hands round the top of the cross like that, and they would go forward like that. And that's how they would go forward. Now, Jesus does that, but he does it after having the most appalling flogging that was possible. It was the 40 lashes minus one that the Romans developed, and we're told that happened. He was taken into the square of the where the guards were kept, and there was a flogging pillar, usually either stone or wood. The victim was tied to it, and they would have a long whip thing, 3 or 4 feet long, and it was really, you know, powerful, strong, very supple leather, and it had sewn into it bits of metal, bits of nail, and bits of thorn and animal horn as well, that kind of thing. And you can imagine the damage that that would do to somebody who was flogged. And very often, people, if they were fortunate, they died before they got to the crucifixion bit, because the flogging killed them. And even if they weren't being crucified, often a flogging was as good as a death sentence. And that's what the Lord went through. And Roman floggings were a horrible and quite bloody business. And if they were done right, and they were done right, you could often see the skin and the sinew being taken out of someone's back to such an extent you could actually almost see their spinal column being exposed to the sun. And the Lord goes through all of that before he gets to the full rigors of crucifixion. And not a surprise, he stumbles under the weight of the cross. And Simon of Cyrene, as we know, he's pulled out of the crowd, and he is asked to carry Jesus' crosspiece of his cross. But why are we told all of this? Well, Matthew and the other gospel writers go to great pains to tell us this did happen, and they do it for one a very good reason. They were wanting to counter a heresy that became known as Docetism, which basically said that Jesus appeared to be a man, but he wasn't really. He just looked like a man, but he wasn't really. And that when it came to the crucifixion, somebody else took Jesus' place. There was a swap went on. Jesus wasn't really crucified. Somebody else took his place, and somebody else died. And that was actually being taught and proclaimed fairly, very early on in church history, as you would discover if you read into these things. And so the gospel writers are quite keen to make it clear. Jesus did actually die. The Son of God did actually go through all of this. And he did go through that awful situation of physical exhaustion. This did happen. It is a historical event. As Wesley puts it, many years later, 'tis mystery all, immortal dies, who can explore this strange design? There was an awful, horrific physical aspect to the question that Jesus is asking before he even gets to asking the question. But we also see, secondly, verse 35, there is a loss of dignity as well. The awful moment of crucifixion finally arrives. Now, for the purposes of modesty and respect and decency, as you will see from the picture, and I've deliberately chosen it for this reason, Jesus is depicted as wearing a loincloth. Well, actually, friends, that didn't happen. The victim was, first of all, they were stripped naked, they were then put on the cross for all and sundry to see. The whatever clothes they had, they were divided up by the soldiers as the spoils of their grisly work. And you were hung up there on the rubbish heap outside Jerusalem, which is what Calvary was based on and built on. And everyone from all and sundry could see as they walked past what was going on. And it was deliberately on the main road, coming in and coming out, so that you could see somebody being publicly executed. And it was to ensure, of course, that people thought, well, I don't want to be up there, I'm going to obey the Romans' authorities. Just out of interest, actually, the Romans didn't actually invent crucifixion. It was invented by somebody else. They just perfected it and made it the exquisitely painful instrument of death that it ultimately became. But Jesus was hung up there for everyone to see. It was actually an afternoon's entertainment. There's documentation, actually, that, believe it or not, when people were fighting wars in 18th century and 19th century Europe, actually, even as far as the Battle of Waterloo, there were people who would come, genteel ladies, and they would be a fair bit back from the battlefield, and they would sit and have afternoon tea with silver servers, some beautiful porcelain china and white tablecloth and so on, and they would sit and watch the battle going on. As men were dying, they would watch it from a distance, and they would gossip and discuss and do what they were going to do. It was an afternoon's entertainment. And that's exactly, friends, how it was back in the days of Jesus. People would have sat nearby. They would have brought their packed lunch, and they would have had a discussion about the events of the week, the politics of the moment. They would have looked at the people up on the crosses. They would have taken bets. How long will they last? There's three of them. Will he last longer than him, or will he last longer than him? And oh, I think he's stronger. He's fitter. He'll go a bit longer. Money would change hands. People were opening a book. They were taking bets. That's what happened. That's what went on beneath the cross of Jesus. People conducted their business, lived their lives, shared their gossip, discussed the moments of the hour, and Jesus was in front of them, dying in agony before them. What we're being presented here, friends, is this, and we've seen it tragically in the last few days and weeks on our televisions, the casual cruelty and brutality of which men and women are capable. Some of the things, friends, that we have seen on our television sets recently have been absolutely terrible. I don't have to go into that. You know exactly what I'm talking about. But one of the things that has certainly, maybe not so much shocked me, but has reminded me of what we are capable of, is, as I've said, casual cruelty. Lives are being destroyed, turned upside down, uprooted, and it's just, it's nothing. And we just move on to the next thing. That's what it was like in Jesus' day. What does Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, tell us? There is nothing new under the sun. That is absolutely right. And as Jesus is dying for you and for me and for the sins of the world, there's the casual brutality, there's the casualness about it beneath the cross of Jesus. We want to come in reverence. Well, they didn't on that first Good Friday. And let's not kid ourselves that people did. People waiting, watching. Who's going to die first? Who's going to win or lose their bet? The loss of dignity then, thirdly. There is the agony of crucifixion, verse 35. Matthew reminds us, if we need to be reminded, that Jesus did experience agony that frankly cannot even be imagined and barely even put into words. How was it done? The victim was spread eagle on the cross. There are arms and legs outstretched in an unnatural and uncomfortable position. One of the things that often people think was that Jesus had nails put through his hands and his feet. Actually, that's not what had happened, because you wouldn't have been able to be on the cross. What they would do, they would stretch out your hands and they would put nails through your wrists, about there and there. When you have your watch band, that's where they put them, right through there. And you can imagine the pain of that. If they put it through the hands, it would tear through the hand and you would fall off. So they put it through the wrist bones. And in the Bible times, the hand was believed to start basically from the wrist up to the top of the finger. So that's why it says that the Lord's hands were nailed. But the Lord's hands were nailed, and they went through the wrist bones. The feet, they were not sort of placed neatly one on top of the other. They were placed at usually a sort of 90 degree angle on the side, and then where your sort of heel bone is, the sort of flat bit of the back of your foot, the nail was put through that. And all these nails would have been round about 12 inches long, because it was a big thick piece of wood that you were being nailed to. So these huge, massive, coarse, heavy nails would go smashing and crashing through all the small bones, cutting through the soft tissues and the tendons, causing great pain. And what happens? Well, the whole weight of the body is therefore being carried on these painful and increasingly swollen and sore joints. And this would have been done in the midst of the heat of the day, when the sun was at its brightest, its highest, and its hottest. Each victim would have begun to develop a burning thirst. And they would have slowly begun to become less and less conscious. They would have been more and more, they would have found it more and more difficult to be able to breathe. And the only way they could continue to breathe would be to actually physically push themselves up on the cross to take a breath, thus putting themselves, having to press themselves down on their increasingly swollen and painful feet and wrists. So you can imagine the agony of that. And they would have been able to do that only for a shortish time, depending how fit they were when they went to the cross. And ultimately, they would have slowly begun to suffocate to death after a long, painful and horrible business. And they would have died from a combination of exhaustion, suffocation and heart failure. Unless, of course, the Roman soldiers broke the legs, which hastened the death process, because you couldn't push yourself up and try to continue to live for as long as you could. That was the agony, friends, of crucifixion. That's it, up close, raw, real and personal. Unvarnished, that's how it is. And Jesus went through that for you, for me, for us all. For every single person that has lived, is living and is yet to live on the face of this earth. The agony of crucifixion, he did it for you and for me. As one commentator put it, it was not the nails that held him to the cross, it was his love for you and me. How deep the Father's love for us, that the Lord should go through all of that, as the song says, to make a wretch his treasure. That's what it meant, friends. And then fourthly, moving on, the Lord is placed among the criminals. Verse 38, those whose lives were evil and whose lives demanded death, those whose lives had broken the laws of man and God, they get what they deserve. One of the dying thieves admits that. But what about the Lord? The one who had done no wrong, the one who was innocent, is being publicly associated with those who had done evil. Here is Jesus, as Isaiah said all those hundreds of years before. He's being placed in the place of sinners. He is being condemned with those who are being condemned. He dies as a condemned criminal. But yet he is sinless. The sinless one is condemned for those who should have been condemned and who deserve to be condemned. That's you and me. But he took your place. The place of condemnation that we should have been in. The death that we should have died. He took our condemnation. He took our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own, even when he had done no wrong. Nor was any deceit, says Isaiah, found in his mouth. Go home and read Isaiah 53. It's all written down there for you. That's what the Lord did. He stood in the place of condemnation, that we who stood in the place of condemnation might enter into the place of freedom and forgiveness. And then fifthly, he was mocked by the crowd, verses 37 to 44. Matthew gives us this final awful piece of information against which Jesus' question must be understood. The crowd mocked him. And that's an understatement, putting it mildly. The crowd turned on him, shouting at him such verbal filth that such occasions usually elicited, and under normal circumstances they would never even have dared to say. The criminals dying in agony before the Lord and in his presence, and one on each side, even they get in on the act as well. To start off with anyway, one does not, of course, he comes to the Lord. The Lord saves one last sinner as he dies on the cross. But to begin with, they're both piling their insults upon him. Even in their pain, even in their agony, even as death begins to lay its clammy hand upon them, with the slight bit of energy they have left, what are they doing with it? They're cursing Jesus as well. Is that not so typically human, friends? Is that not the human heart laid out in all its awful, sinful, grotesque reality? The polite, religious teachers of the law, all their stiff formal pomp and ceremony is all gone. And they're getting in the act as well. They are hurling their abuse. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. We're with them. They make their sarcastic comments, their crude, coarse comments, the things that they would never ever say, mocking Jesus' divinity, mocking his mission, mocking his title as the King of the Jews. And they do not realize that in the midst of all these things that they are mocking and ridiculing, Jesus is dying for them. Their friends is what sinful man is capable of doing. So there we have the background to that great cry, that great question that Jesus asks. But let's move on secondly to consider the reasons for Jesus' question. Why does he ask this question of his Father? Father, why have you forsaken me? Two reasons. First of all, because of the spiritual transaction that is taking place. Look at verse 45, and you might want to look into 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Here's the real significance of what is going on. When you look at the cross and all its awfulness, here is what is happening. Something deeper and more profound is taking place. Even creation itself is bearing witness to this. When the sun should be out, and at its hottest and highest, what's happening? It's dark. Inky black. It's nighttime when it should be daytime. Darkness, notice we're told, it covered not just some of the land, it covered all of the land. Here is God illustrating in visual and in nature terms before the whole world what he is doing to the death of his son. And that is what he is dealing with, the darkness of human sin. That's what's going on. The sky goes black. Why does it go black? Creation is bearing witness to the death of the one who made it. That he would die for mankind that he made in his image and for his glory, and that rebelled against him and said, we will not have this man to rule over us. It's being visualized for us. God is dealing with the darkness of human sin. Paul deals with this in a more theological way. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, here's this amazing statement. Just let this sink into your mind this morning and into your heart. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Why? Well, how does Paul finish the sentence? That we might become the righteousness of God. That's what's happening. That's what's going on. God is taking all our sin and he's placing it on the Lord. That's what I think I used this illustration some time ago. Imagine the Bible here is all of your sin. And imagine this hand is you, and that's you with all your sin on your hand, on your life. And it's heavy, it's beginning to burden you and pull you down, and you realize that you're sinking underneath it. And then imagine this hand represents Jesus, and Jesus comes, and what does he do? On the cross, on that first Good Friday, he comes and he takes your sin and he places it on himself and he lets you go free. That, friends, is the essence of the atonement. That is the essence of what Christ did for you and for me and for all of humanity on that cross. And that is what the transaction is that is taking place. That heaven itself is bearing witness to as nature itself reflects on that reality. The moment when Jesus took your sin and made it his very own and you, the guilty, go free and the innocent is condemned in your place. The spiritual transaction that was taking place. And because of that, we come to the most awful moment for Jesus of crucifixion. Secondly, verse 46, there is the anguish of abandonment. Here's the moment Jesus asks the question, Father, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in Jesus' relationship with the Father, even back into eternity in the mystery of that, when the Lord knew perfect communion between Father and Son, all loving, living and working together in perfect holy harmony. For the first time in Jesus' experience and his relationship with the Father, that perfect relationship is now broken. The Father turns his face away. He forsakes him. Because in that moment, Jesus becomes the most sinful person who has ever lived, because he becomes sin for us. He becomes the locus and the focus for the whole of mankind's sin. And the Father dare not and cannot look upon his Son. He turns his face away as he pours out the fullness of the holy, eternal, burning wrath of God the Father upon God the Son. For you, for me, for us all. That is what the Lord did for you and for me. And in that moment, Christ carries all the sin of the world. And the Father who loved him so completely and he had served and loved so completely, the Father turns away. And Jesus for the first time knew the agony of separation and abandonment that we, friends, know all too well and are happy to live with while we pursue our own thinking. And that is what the unregenerate man and woman, young person does. They live in abandonment and separation from God. And it's a small thing. It's a casual thing. They're not even aware of it. But for Jesus, it's the most awful thing that is possible. He has lost his communion. He's lost his relationship. Well, his Father has been cut off from him for such as you and me this morning. The anguish of abandonment. So there's the reasons, friends, for Jesus' question. And you would have liked to have thought and have hoped that in these holy and high moments that they would be a hushed and an appropriate response. Well, friends, don't even think about it. That's not how it's going to happen. Scripture very quickly dispenses with that. We come to the third thing I want to look at. The misunderstanding of Jesus' question, verses 47 to 49, and we're still in Matthew 27. You would have hoped that mankind would have got it, but no. He doesn't get it at all. And he responds in the way that he always does, the misunderstanding of Jesus' question. Because with incredible honesty, and I think with great pathos, in the midst of this moment of high spiritual drama, Matthew records for us the crowd did not grasp and have no understanding or insight whatsoever of that which was unfolding before them. And they were being given the privilege of being able to see. Even as Jesus lets out this great cry of spiritual anguish, the only way I can describe it is this. Some empty-headed, loose-tongued individual from the back of the crowd, and there's always one, says, oh, he's calling out for Elijah. Can you think of anything more banal and inappropriate for someone to say, but there's someone there who is saying it? Someone who has completely missed the significance of what is going on. And friends, isn't that so typically human? That we trample over in our stupidity and in our ignorance a moment of holy solemnity. How often, friends, have we perhaps been in a church meeting or a service or whatever it is, and God is moving in power and speaking to his people and speaking to those who have come who don't know the Lord, and someone does or says something And it just robs the moment of its power. And you just think, cannot you sit there and be quiet and recognize that it's time to be quiet and silent before a holy God and in his presence? Well, that happened even when the Lord was dying on the cross. Some idiot basically blurts out, it was calling out for Elijah. He doesn't get it. Nobody gets it. Nobody understands what is going on. And even in the midst of this great moment of triumph by the Lord over man's sin, man in his darkened, sin-filled state does not see what heaven in Christ is doing. But how does the story end with regard to this question? Well, the only person that can actually answer the question is Jesus himself, and that's the thing I want to finish with now, the answer to Jesus' question. He was the only one really that could answer his question. This is John chapter 19 and verse 30. I'm going to finish with this. And it is, as I say, only Jesus who could answer the question. He was the only one who really knew what was going on, that he was fulfilling the will of his Father. He was the only one who knew what he had just done. And that was that he bore man's sin and God's punishment for man's sin, as Paul puts in Colossians, in his body on the tree. And the moment had come when it now had been dealt with. It's very interesting, actually, in two verses before that, verse 28 in Matthew 19, John 19. John tells us Jesus knew everything had been accomplished. Jesus knew everything had been accomplished. There was nothing left for him to do except shout out his great final victory cry before he dies. And that's what he does. It is finished. In the Aramaic, it means literally, which is the language Jesus uses, it means literally, it's perfect. It's perfect. Job done. Ministry fulfilled. Mission completed. There is nothing left to do. Here is Jesus' assessment of what he has done. It is finished. It is perfect. And how do we know, friends, that the Father shares Jesus' great victory cry and his final assessment? Well, the answer is very obvious. The resurrection, Paul gives a very good treatment of that in 1 Corinthians 15. Because Christ was raised from the dead, that is the Father's final seal of approval for all time and for all eternity on the Lord's perfect work that he accomplished and fulfilled on that cross on that first Good Friday for you and for me. And so Jesus now says, as he cries out for the last time and breathes his last, it's finished. Man and God are now at peace through what the Son has done in obedience to the Father's will. It's done. Atonement has been made. And that which has happened is that which the Father had ordained, which was nothing less than the redemption of man. So the question I want to finish, friends, this morning is simply this. The Lord has made that perfect sacrifice for you. What are you going to do with it? How are you going to respond to it? The Lord has opened up, says God's word in Hebrews, a new and living way that you might know a friendship with God, unspoiled and untainted by sin, because Jesus has taken that away. The issue, friend, for you is this. Are you prepared to go through that new and living way, to enter into that new and living relationship afresh or for the first time that the Lord in his grace has opened up to you? He has given you the opportunity. He has given you the chance to begin a new life with him. The work is done. The sacrifice is complete. It is perfect. The way is now open for you to come. And so, friends, as we come and we take our places with the eye of faith beneath the cross of the Lord this morning, what will your response be? Lord, you have given yourself in that perfect sacrifice for me. I come in love, I come in worship, and I come in surrender, and I give myself to you, the one who so freely and fully gave himself in love for me. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for these deeply challenging and very solemn verses of your word that we have reflected on this morning. Lord, how they go deep into our hearts. Lord, we pray that as we go into Holy Week, Lord, that you would help us, we ask, to come, Lord, and to do whatever business before you now that we need to. That we would take you, Lord, afresh, or for the first time, as our Lord and Saviour. As we give ourselves to you now, because, Lord, as you have reminded us this morning, you gave yourself for us. Hear this as we pray, and for these things we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let's stand and finish our time together with a hymn that very much focuses on a lot of what we've been looking at together this morning. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and bleeding then, nailed to a cross of wood. God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us that which is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.